Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Do you think he wrote something wrong there? Anyone rejoice in sufferings? I mean, just think about what he wrote there. You and I want to run away from sufferings. No one likes to suffer. But Paul somehow writes these words: "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Let's remember that Paul is writing this letter. This is what Colossians is. It's a letter. He writes this letter from a Roman prison, chained to Roman guards. At the end of chapter 4, he even writes to this church and says, "Remember my chains." He wrote this jailed for preaching the gospel. Paul traveled all around the Roman Empire preaching Christ and salvation in Jesus' name. They didn't like that too much. And as a result, Paul was persecuted and imprisoned. We'll get to that in a second. But yet, in the midst of all of that, inexplicably, from a human perspective, he says, "I rejoice in my sufferings." The word "rejoice" here that's used in the Greek, in case you didn't know, the New Testament was written in Greek. It was the most common language of the Roman Empire. Thank you to Alexander the Great, who had conquered previously and made Greek the language. And when Rome came in, Greek was still the language that everyone knew and communicated with. And so the New Testament was written in Greek because of the influence of Alexander the Great. You see, history class does matter. You learned those great things. The word here, "rejoice," in the Greek denotes not just a feeling or an expression of joy. I mean, we all have that, right? We all know what it means to rejoice, that those happy feelings that we have. That's what we love, right? Rejoicing is fun. That's why it doesn't make sense when he says he rejoices in his suffering. Suffering produces pain and sorrow. So how can he rejoice? Well, the word really, at the core of it, denotes an action that must be chosen. In the midst of his suffering, Paul was not dwelling upon the sorrow and the pain that was upon him and his lack of freedom being chained to Roman guards. He made a choice to rejoice. He made a conscious decision that says, "I know my circumstances stink, but I am choosing to look at this differently." That's what it really means to rejoice. Your attitude, largely, is a decision that you make. And yes, if we allow our feelings to control us — anyone ever do that before? Let your feelings dictate how you live your life? It's a bad place to be. Again, he makes a conscious decision to rejoice in the midst of suffering. Sometimes we wait for good feelings to come before we do the right things or decide these things. Well, biblical rejoicing doesn't really regard the situation at hand. It makes a decision contrary to the decision that you're in. This is why Paul can say in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." Rejoice in the Lord always. So when Paul says this to the Philippians, guess what? He's also in jail. He's also in prison, mistreated for preaching the gospel. And yet, he makes a decision. Yes, this is not where I want to be. But you know what? I'm going to make a decision to praise God for it, because I know somehow, some way, God will use it. Always, he says. He doesn't say rejoice in the Lord except when you're in prison. Rejoice in the Lord except when people are mistreating you. He says rejoice in the Lord always. And then emphatically, he says, again, I say rejoice. But here there's a kind of a contradiction, maybe? Not really. Here he says, rejoice in the Lord. But then in Colossians, he says what? He rejoices in his sufferings. Well, which is it, Dan? Did Paul rejoice in the Lord or did he rejoice in his sufferings? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. And I'm going to show you why. Go back to Colossians 1:23. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. So Paul says this in Colossians 1:24. He's rejoicing because he knows that his current suffering is for Christ. So when Paul suffers for Jesus in this moment, he can rejoice in the Lord because it's for the sake of the church, which is in essence the body of Christ. So when Paul is rejoicing in his sufferings, he is, yes, rejoicing in the Lord. Why? Because the sufferings are for the Lord. That's what his perspective is. Was Paul a glutton for punishment? No. He knows what is happening to him. And this is what he says, essentially. It's worth it. It's worth it. Suffering for Jesus is worth it. And that's why I'm making the decision to rejoice now. He says, I'm suffering in my flesh. In his letter to the Corinthians, in case you don't know, Paul puts some details about some of the sufferings he went through. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this is what he writes, verses 23 through 27. This is what Paul endured in his ministry. He wrote this near the end of his life, and he tells the Corinthian church this: I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Now that was a rule that the Jews had to follow when they were torturing somebody, punishing somebody for their crimes. The executioner can only whip somebody 39 times, or 40 times. But they stopped at 39 just in case they went over and miscounted along the way. Because every time that they whipped somebody above the 40, they were whipped, according to the law. So this is why Paul says 39 times, 40 lashes minus one. He did that 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled, and I have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. You get the picture of his sufferings. This is not just some, oh, woe is me type of thing that Paul is going through here. The man really suffered. He really suffered. So this is why it's even more mind-blowing to think when he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. For Paul, it was worth it. It was worth it to go without food. It was worth it to be cold. It was worth it to be shipwrecked. It was worth it to be stoned. It was worth it to be in danger from bandits and religious leaders and in the city, in the country. I mean, Paul wasn't safe anywhere. Suburbs, in trouble. Out in the ghetto, in trouble. In the heart of the city, in trouble. At sea, in trouble. Shipwrecked 3 times. I mean, at some point, you would just say, Paul, retire. You've done your time. You've paid your dues. Retire. And he says, no. I rejoice in my sufferings. And in my flesh, I am filling up. Why, Paul? I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. It's worth it to suffer for Jesus. Because Paul knows that there is an end in view. There is a purpose to his suffering. Something is being accomplished because of his effort and because of his faithfulness to endure such hardships. This is what he told the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, again, writing from jail, this is what he tells the Philippians. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What has happened to him? Well, go back to that previous list and you'll know. Pelted with stones, etc., etc., shipwrecked, beaten. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. See, that's what Paul cared about. I will keep going because the more I get beaten, the more I preach the good news, the more I go to places where people haven't heard, people go from darkness to light. People who didn't believe in Jesus and were on their way to hell are now saved by the grace and glory of God. He says it served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having been confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so Paul's imprisonment in Philippi did 2 things. One, it allowed the gospel to go to places where it could not have gone if he wasn't in jail. Secondly, well, maybe 3 things. I can't count. Secondly, it allowed Paul access to the Roman Imperial Guard. The Imperial Guard were the top of Caesar's soldiers. The Imperial Guard were in Rome, which is where Paul was in prison. Paul preaching in Galatia and Ephesus and Jerusalem and Corinth and Thessalonica, all around the Roman Empire, here at the end of his life, finds himself in Rome and tied to the top dogs in Caesar's army. Paul says, hey, have I told you about Jesus yet? So that all of them knew, this guy is in jail for Christ. And then when he writes his letter to the Romans, he says near the end of his letters, hey, the people who belong to Caesar's house, they say hi. Which tells us that some of those people became Christians underneath Paul's imprisonment. Now do you see a little bit why Paul can rejoice in his sufferings? He knows that God is working through him to glorify himself amongst the nations and to save those who believe. And if Paul doesn't suffer, if Paul doesn't go to jail, If Paul doesn't get shipwrecked and beaten with rods, then some people don't hear. He said, brothers, what's happened to me has served to advance the gospel. So I get whipped 39 times, three times. There are more people not going to hell because I was there to tell them. And so what if I get whipped for a few moments? So that's what Paul's attitude is. I mean, can you imagine such faith and dedication and determination? It's phenomenal. And put that in perspective with the things that we complain about. Things that we complain about. And it'll bring great conviction, there's no doubt. Again, Paul says, Colossians 1:23, that through his sufferings, he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, this doesn't mean that he's saying that, well, Jesus didn't do enough, that there's lacking in Christ. What he's basically saying is that Jesus is no longer here to suffer. Jesus is no longer getting whipped and beaten and crucified. The atonement is done. It is finished. The payment has been made. Nobody can add to it. It's all good. But now, we who were left behind, me specifically, through my sufferings, am advancing his body, the kingdom, by filling up what is lacking. Suffering continues. And if you've been here any amount of time, we did 1 Peter. What was that all about? Suffering. We did 1 Thessalonians not that long ago. What was that all about? Suffering. Suffering was not an if in this first century Christian world. It was a when. It was an expected reality. Paul had one purpose in mind. The salvation of sinners through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what drove him. That's what caused him to rejoice. Look at verse 25. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. So again, this is something that really gripped me today. He says, I became a minister. Now, don't get confused that means pastor. Paul was an apostle, of course. He was an elder in a church. That's not what that word means, minister, like, you know, we use it today. The word minister simply means servant. It's the same word that is translated deacon. So what Paul is saying here, I became a servant, it's the same word that's used for deacon, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. In essence, what Paul is saying is that my suffering for Christ on behalf of the church so that it can continue to advance and more people believe is something to be stewarded by me. We don't think of sufferings like that, do we? Steward our sufferings. Now, what does the word steward mean? You probably don't know what that means, maybe. The word steward means to manage. If I left you my house, I said, I'm going to be gone for a year, take care of my house, cut my grass, dust, do the dishes, clean, take out the garbage, whatever. I left you in charge of my house to take care of it. So when I came back, what was mine would be how I left it or better. I left you in charge and responsible to make sure that it would all function when I was away. This is what Paul thinks of his ministry. I became a servant of God and these sufferings are given to me and I steward them, I manage them well so that God might be made known. Matter of fact, he says what? To make the word of God fully known. Now, we all want to be courageous in here. We all want to be the Apostle Paul. And if I had to make the decision, I want to say the same thing that Paul did. And we all want to go there. But the truth of the matter is that is hard work. And I think that's only something that's provided by the Holy Spirit. It's only provided the courage, the faith, the grace to endure such trouble and midst of persecution is only provided by the Holy Spirit. So he does all this for them. God gave this to me for you, Colossians. These are people he never met before. Remember that. Remember Epaphroditus, who got saved, went back to Colossae, told him the gospel. Paul writes them, I've never met you. But yet, Paul knows that they are a part of what? The church. The body of Christ all around the world. And Paul saw himself as a minister, a servant of God, to steward his sufferings so that more people could know the word of God. And what does he say the word of God is? Look at verse 26 and 27. The word of God, he says, is the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The word mystery, the way Paul uses that, he says it several times in the New Testament, is something that was previously hidden but now revealed. What is the mystery here? Well, if you read your Old Testament, it's pretty much all about one specific group of people. The Jews. And those specific groups of people come from one family. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And so the Old Testament is all about God choosing a people and working through those people and bringing the Messiah through those people. That's what the Old Testament's about. But the mystery, Paul says here, is that if you go back to the beginning, it just hasn't been God's plan just for it to be Jewish people included. The reason I'm also suffering is to now the mystery is made known. What's been hidden before, what? Is now clear to the world. What is it? That it's not just Jews that are included in God's plan, but it's Gentiles as well. God is saving the world, Jews and Gentiles, and all who call upon his name. This is the mystery. What's the mystery? That God loves Gentiles too. And the riches of his glory are great amongst them. Paul, whenever he went to a town to preach the gospel, he always started with the Jews. He went to the synagogue, he taught them, and then once he got done with the Jews, he went to the Gentiles. Preached to the Gentiles. That was his plan, that was his motive, his mission, everywhere he went. His mission was to the Gentiles. And what is the culmination of this great mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Remember, he's writing this letter to believers who live in Turkey. They're not all Jewish in Turkey, in case you didn't know. People believed in Turkey, Gentiles. Paul says, praise God. Praise God that God has a people all around the world and now is included in the promises of Messiah, King Jesus. Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is Paul's message. Not Christ for you, or Christ with you, or Christ above you, but the great mystery revealed to the Gentiles, now that we didn't know before, is not that just God is there and he's for us and he's with us, but that God is now in us. That before God indwelt the temple, but now God indwells people. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. This changes everything, Paul says. And verse 28, he says, Him we proclaim. I mean, that word repeatedly comes up in this first chapter. Him, Him, Him. Which is why we've entitled the series, Him. It's kind of easy, when I read it. Him we proclaim. Him. I mean, it sounds so simple. Because it is. Him we proclaim. Who's the Him? Jesus. This word proclaim means to announce publicly. Paul's message when he went into a town wasn't, let me show you how to have a better life. It wasn't how to get healthy or richer or to get stuff from God. Paul's message was very clear. Him. Repent of your sins and believe in Him, Jesus Christ. That is the power. That is the message. That is what the gospel is. The gospel is Jesus and His finished work and His perfect life and His resurrection from the dead. We cannot minister. We cannot preach. We cannot have church unless it's about Him. And perhaps this is what's wrong with so many churches in our world today. Sadly, you go to many churches, even our own town, where the name of Jesus is not even mentioned one time. The message has become other things. Things that will get people in the building. Things that will fill seats or meet budgets or make the pastor look good and famous. You see, Him we proclaim. That doesn't sell. What you can give to people, what you can make people feel good about, that sells. That's easy. It's easy to draw a crowd. But once you preach the truth, boy, all of a sudden people don't want to hear that. Have you noticed that? Paul didn't care. Him, Him, Him. That's the content of his message. It's Christ. This is what he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:2. Paul writes, "For I decided to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I don't want to know anything about you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? That's the message. Him we proclaim. He says this to Philippians, to the church at Philippi as well, in chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death." This is what's wrong with our churches today. We have Christless sermons and Christless singing and Christless people. And we wonder why the church isn't making a bigger impact in America today. Jesus is not proclaimed. The Bible is not taught. We have a bunch of Dr. Phils for pastors. Paul was Jesus-centered. And what did he do with proclaiming Him? Warning everyone. Warning them of what? If you die in your sins, you will wake up in hell forever. Be warned and repent and turn to Christ. And teaching everyone with all wisdom. What did he teach them? He discipled them. He taught them the life that Jesus told us to live and how to make other disciples. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why, Paul? What is the big point for proclaiming Him? Here it is. Verse 28. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. This is at the heart of what a pastor's responsibility is. Do you understand that one day I will have to stand before God and give an account of how I pastored you, how I've taught you. I can't do that without proclaiming him. At the heart of my ministry is a passion that one day, when we all get to heaven, I can say, look, Lord, this is your church. These are your people. We taught them the word. We gave them Jesus. We built them up. We grew them up. We challenged them. We walked with them. We ran with them. We laughed with them. We cried with them. So that they're not spiritual babies, but they're eating the meat of the word, and they look like Christ. That's what I want to say. That's what I want to say. And that's what motivates me. That's what drives me. Is that I care about your spiritual growth. I do. And I want you to become mature in Christ. This is Paul's mission. Him we proclaim. Why? Because we want everybody to be mature in Christ. So we present. Here they are, Lord. I was faithful with your word. I taught your word. We brought people to their next level, their next step, whatever that might be. That's at the heart of pastoral ministry. Not bigger buildings and bigger budgets and book deals and fame and fortune and big cars and nice fancy this, that, and the other. Or just leaving one church to go to the next church, to go to the next church so you can keep building your pastoral career, and people do that all the time. Selfish. It's selfish. It's greedy. My prayer is that God would keep me faithful as long as he would have me, so that I can present you mature in Christ. And I will keep preaching Christ until I die. I will keep pushing you and striving after you to be who you were supposed to be. And Paul says this, for this I toil. For this I toil. The word toil also means labor. I'm so glad that Paul didn't find this easy work. This is hard work. For this I toil. I labor, I work hard, struggling. Oh, thank you, Paul, for not saying it's easy. Struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Oh, did I need this verse this week? Lately, I've just been so tired, exhausted. And I saw this and I said, how does Paul struggle with all his energy? The only energy, power to become, be a pastor, be an under-shepherd is from the shepherd. It's his power that works within me. It's not Dan doing this job. It's him doing it through me. Lord, keep me laboring and toiling and struggling after one thing, that your people would be mature in Christ. That we would do what you would have us do, and we would keep preaching the gospel and be closer with you each and every day. Oh, Lord, keep us toiling. And so Paul, he rejoices in his suffering because he knows there's a purpose behind it. The church is advancing. The church marches forward. More people believe and getting baptized. More people hear the word. And Paul says, bring it on. If that's what it takes, then I will count it all joy. Oh, Lord, keep us as faithful. Let's pray. Father, help us with your holy word. Thank you for the godly example and wisdom of Paul, who modeled for us and pastors what it looks like to serve you, and for what reason we serve, and at whatever cost we might serve. Help us to stay faithful for the maturation of your people. Keep us faithful in proclaiming Christ and Christ alone. Help us to not get distracted and sidetracked and away from this truth. Keep us faithful in what matters. Not that we're just coming to church to play church and do church and go through the motions. Help us to walk closer with you. Help us to be faithful because we have counted the cost and we know that it's worth it all. And help us as we labor together. This is not my work, God. This is a work you've given to me to steward until you return. Help us together to manage this place well, so that you will be honored and glorified. Jesus will be lifted up as the Holy Spirit grows us and draws sinners to repentance. Do a mighty work in and through us, O God, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.